Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to look today at verses 50 through 58. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory, the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, today as we look at this text of Scripture, that we will have a true sense, Lord, of your living presence. Thank you, Father, for the amazing scriptures that we have at our disposal today. I pray that we will not just simply declare we believe them, but as the scripture says, we will study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Help us, Lord. Open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. I can remember very clearly in 1967 being told by my mother, I want you to go down to the high school and pick up your brother. My younger brother, 6 years younger than me, David, who was playing basketball on a Saturday morning. So I went out, and there before me was this light blue Volkswagen. It was the one I hated to drive. We had two of them. We had a green one and a blue one. I hated the green one. I hated the blue one, I mean, because the brakes didn't work that great, and it wasn't as fun as the other one. And so I protested to my mother. I said, let me take the, I think they had some kind of a station wagon or something. Let me take the station wagon. She said, no, take that car, go pick your brother up, come right back, don't stop anywhere, don't eat anything, come right back here. In a nice, loving town. And so I did. I left, it was about maybe 11 o'clock, and I went down. It was just starting to rain. I drove out Memory Lane, turned left on George Avenue, went down to Old Baltimore Road and turned right. Anybody with me? And I went around Old Baltimore Road, and right there at that big turn where the doctor lives, I forget his name now, went to school with his, I think he had 10 kids, I went to school with one of them. And I went down around, and just about to come to George Avenue, it was a big turn, and I don't remember anything else after that. Except I remember my pastor at the time, Cecil Anderson. I was laying on my back, and I was looking up at him, everything was black except him, he was staying there. And I remember saying, am I going to die? And he said, no, you're not going to die. And then a couple days later, I started remembering things. Because on that last turn, the car went out of control and went all the way around and ran into a telephone pole. And I got thrown out of the car into a barbed wire fence. And thank God the door opened and I fell out. And a farmer came by and picked my head up out of a puddle of water and put it up the other way so I wouldn't drown. He thought I was dead. He'd send his son back. But I'm saying all this because after that time, I was told over and over again, you could have been killed. You could have died. And some kind of a mechanism went off in my mind about that time. Maybe as a mechanism, it's been enacted in your heart some way, your mind some way. But I started having this calculation. It wasn't every single day, but it was pretty consistent, you know, a few times a year, where I would calculate how long I'm going to live. And I'd say things like, well, maybe I'll live to be as old as my grandfather, who was 65. And no, I can live older than that. And I just can't make this calculation. When you're 17 and you're calculating how long you're going to live, seems like a lot of time. A lot of time. And then a few years pass, a few more years pass, and you think, oh, well, I know I'm going to have... You think in terms of 40 years or 30 years. Or, that's a long time, right? You get a little older, and suddenly it's 25 years if I live to be whatever. Maybe 30 if I'm old as Judge Woodward. 94, is that what it is, Woody? 94? 93, only 93. Yeah. I told Woody at the, we went over caroling at the Christmas time at the nursing home. I said, it's really nice of you to come by and minister some of your younger friends over here. We have this calculation. Is this just me, or is this, oh, you calculate this away? How much time do I have? Am I going to live? And then you kind of put it off pretty quickly. Then you hit 50 and then 60, and you start thinking in terms of the national averages. Oh, they're going up, so I have a little bit more time. And suddenly you're not thinking in terms of, you know, all the life you have and you're going to live. You think about what happens when you die. And the message of Christianity has a very powerful answer to that question. We are so accustomed now to a humanistic worldview driving us. We may not have embraced it, but it drives us. And if you're a young person, it's already a part of your life system. Because it's been indoctrinated into you, especially if you've gone to the government school, which some people call public school. I call it the government schools. You go to these schools, and there's a presupposition that evolution is a reality. And the philosophy is humanism. It's just presupposed. No one says, today we're going to teach evolution. Today we're going to teach humanism. But it's presupposed. To the point where you start believing it and you start at least having being driven by it. We see it not only there, we see it in media, we see it everywhere. That's just a foregone conclusion, evolution this, evolution that. We use the word everywhere. Born again, I remember how offended my mother was. I always use my mother as an example because she was the vocal one. When Paul McCartney and Michael Jackson wrote that song, Ebony and Ivory, remember that song? Now you thought she was going to take out her, you know, her signs and go down and just protest. Being born again. Born again. And the love songs of being born again. And, you know, this whole thing of just, it became, God, we used the words, but they changed their meanings. And it wasn't so much we changed the meaning to say we don't believe it, it was just irrelevant. We see the irrelevancy of the Christian message. And the scary part is that it's happened subtly, and so we've come to the place where we don't really challenge them much. And so we think in terms of Jesus coming again. And we say, well, wait. I got lots of things I want to do first. You know, before you had children, you want to have children. Before you got married, you wanted to be with that part of marriage. I can't wait. I want to have a little bit more experience. I want to wait. I don't want it to happen right away. I want to see my children graduate. Don't come yet, Lord. And we put the whole thing in our own lifestyle. We think in terms of, this is kind of like a story that is told that's kind of good for later. but it doesn't have much to do with our current situation. The Apostle Paul, both here in Corinthians and also in the book of Thessalonians, made the statement, tell each other this story a lot. Tell the story. Remind each other of this. Because in reminding you of this, it brings you into a proper orientation. And I think that it's important that we speak in terms of death. We speak in terms of what happens after we die. There, some parents, if no matter how old their child gets, they don't want to talk about that because that's not a good subject for children. I remember the first time we watched one of the Passion movies with our little kids, and I'm just moved by this whole thing of Christ being crucified and the whole passion of the Lord and all this kind of stuff. And as I'm looking over my kids when they were just little, and there they are, they're like this. Like, what are they doing to him? And I could have said, oh, turn it off quick. It's too violent for them. It's too violent for them. But there's another violence, and the violence is passivity and the violence of thinking that the world centers itself around you, and the violence of thinking that somehow you created yourself because you have this quality in you that has the ability to overcome and to grow and to become something better than you are now. And that generation after generation, here we are. That we achieved it by our own powerful will. Paul's amazing letter to the Corinthians, in which he addresses so many problems, and the one that he sees is so predominant, is understanding the resurrection. This whole chapter, chapter 15, is dedicated to this instruction. You don't have to go very far in the study of the early church. You can look right straight through the book of Acts. What I encourage people to do, we're doing this on Tuesdays, if you I have Tuesdays open you want to study with us, but we're looking at the book of Acts on Tuesdays, and if you take a yellow pen or whatever color you like, pencils, I like yellow for resurrection. Kind of like the sun coming up, you know? And so you just mark every little place where it says anything about resurrection. Just go through the book of Acts, and when you finish, you go back through and you just go page after page after page, and you say to yourself, I wonder what Acts is about. I wonder what the message of the early church was. We find that it was resurrection. And the power of resurrection, both for conversion and also for hope. Because there needs to be something in our scenario as we start adding this, you know, doing this multiplication or use addition. Multiplication at first, then it becomes addition, and then it becomes fractions where you want to, you know, divide the amount of time by a fraction so it seems like more time. Paul's declaration here is that not like our humanistic perspective that we've become content with. If you die, the lights go out, you become, you know, rotting organic matter. That's it. It's over. Does that sound okay to anybody? You die, it's over. Life was a blessing. The blessing is gone. It's over. On to the next person who's alive. A very humanistic orientation. He starts out this text of Scripture this morning by saying, I declare to you, I want to make a declaration to you. It's his common kind of statement. He's constantly saying, I declare something. I want to make a declaration. Now, this word declaration is something more powerful than just, I want to say this nice and loudly. He's clearly saying, I want to lay down a milestone. I want to lay down something that is foundational, something that you can put your confidence in. By the way, for you chauvinists out there, that word brothers, that's kind of like saying he to describe a large group of people, or they. This is not a chauvinistic statement, ladies. Or we should say, ladies, please close your Bibles. This is all for the brothers to know. I'm not sure where you're going, ladies, but the brothers, they're all going someplace else. Now, this is a literary device. Could easily say, I declare to you, all, y'all, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. There's a truth about death, and that is that everyone is going to die. Flesh and blood cannot go beyond a certain point. That there's a certain point when We're going to perish. Our physical body is going to perish. And it's not going to go beyond the pale of death. What a statement. It shouldn't surprise us. Everybody here is going to die. One of the things I often say at a funeral is that as you see a person in the casket in front of you, see pictures at a funeral where they've made other arrangements for the body. But speaking in terms of the Bible doesn't say much about what you die of. It doesn't really concern itself with whether you die of cancer, kidney disease, accident. It doesn't matter what you die of, which we're very concerned of. You know, when we think about living forever, and by the way, our country believes we're going to live forever. I mean, you see anything on the television about make preparations for your death? You know, the funeral homes. You put a funeral thing on there, you can see them, but you have to wait till like 3 o'clock in the morning to see them. I guess they figure the people over 3 o'clock in the morning watching TV, they are going to die. They're going to need that. But everybody else, they don't believe we're going to die. We don't believe we're going to die. You can live forever. In fact, you know, if your bones start getting too weak, just start drinking stuff, you know, drinking Sure and Sure. The little guy on there says, make your muscles strong again like they were. Make all your functionality the way it was when you're 21 years old. We just hear it over and over and over. We're never going to die. Do you believe that? I'm going to live forever. What was that on? What was that movie, Cat on a Hot Tin Roof or something? I'm going to live forever. Doesn't say much about what you die from, but it says a lot about how you die. There's only two ways you can die. You can die in your sins, and you can die in faith. Just two ways. And let me tell you something, everybody. If you add 50 years to almost everybody in this room, we're getting close to the end. Most of us will be gone. 50 years. How old are you? Want to calculate with me? Who wants to say I'll live longer than that? 50 years. I remember went to a doctor when I was about 42 years old for my first full physical. And he was a very sensitive doctor. He took my family history and said, John, he said, your grandfather had a heart attack when he was 65. Your father had one when he was 55. You're going to have one when you're 45. I went, thank you. I already have a problem with this. Don't tell me this anymore. I don't want to hear any more of this. You're going to die. And you're going to die because you're human. And you're going to die because from the moment you were conceived until this moment, you are marching toward that death. I am. You are too. You know, we think in terms of, well, when I was conceived, I started getting bigger and bigger and bigger, but you're marching closer and closer and further away from life and closer to death. Now, why all this morbid stuff? Well, let's stop right now and go get some coffee, man. This is kind of morbid. Help us, Paul. Tell us something new. Flesh and blood cannot inherit an eternal relationship in God's kingdom with Him, nor does perishable inherit imperishable. Listen, he says. That's a declaration. That's a fact. Everybody is going to die. But he says, with that fact established, listen a minute. I want to tell you a mystery. We will not all die. We will not all sleep. Doesn't mean we're going to wake up every morning. The word sleep here is used in the same way that it's used in John chapter 11 when Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to go and wake him. And Thomas said, Lord, if he's asleep, why do you need to go and wake him? He'll wake up by himself. Jesus said, no, what I mean is he's dead. We won't all die. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Have you ever had an accident that you went unconscious, you don't remember something? You ever have a lapse of time in your heart? You ever have a that kind of thing. I remember that moment in 1967. It's like, as I just described to you, those events is how I saw it. I don't remember anything about that. We were talking yesterday, but I said something to one of my kids about, do you remember that time? And he said, no, I've only seen the picture and listened to you tell the story, so I think I remember it. Or your birth story, how I was born. You don't really remember it. You know it took place because someone told you about it. But here he's telling us a mystery, that we're not all going to die or remain in that place of death, that grave. But we're going to be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He's showing us quite a range here. A range of quite a few different people's experience in their journey. He's not saying we're all going to have the same exact experience from the standpoint of chronologically when it's going to take place, but the experience of it is going to be very similar. That when we come to a place where we breathe our last in this body, it's going to be this transition. I love all these books that are written about death going, I went to heaven, and then I came back. They tell us about everything that was in heaven. They describe things that they say it was like this, it was like that, and we recognize what they say it's like. Well, a little trouble about that. Didn't Jesus said, no one has gone to heaven and come back again? That's Jesus said in John chapter 3. No one has gone up to heaven and come back again. So it comes a little bit difficult. But then I hear people telling me things that, oh, it's the colors, and they describe the colors. Oh, the thing like the streets, and they describe the streets. And I think, well, I can imagine all those things. The Scripture says that heaven's going to be some place that I can't imagine it. That no eye has seen or mind conceive what God has prepared for those who believe. It's going to be an inconceivable experience that we're going to awaken to just like that. Now, you can say, well, there's nothing after death. I'm going to take God's view here. I'm going to place a hope in what God is saying here. Now, if you have a study Bible, you'll see that this text is riddled with all kinds of Old Testament references, as is the Apostle Paul's way. He references things again and again. And it's very clear that he is working his way through the Old Testament prophetic literature and seeing a messianic strain here, and he's bringing it out. The idea of a trumpet sounding. It's an Old Testament prophetic text. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. That something's going to happen to our physical body. Now, I don't have an imperishable body. When I was younger, I used to think it was. On the way here, we were talking about driving fast because I got a little late this morning going to the 6 o'clock service. I thought I was going to be late, so I stepped on it a little bit, you know. And man, it was God's mercy. Because I saw way back behind me, these two lights coming up to me. I thought, that guy's coming pretty fast. And so I kind of slowed down and moved over to the right. And then next thing I know, a straight trooper goes, whoosh. I thought I'd be really late if I was sitting there next to the road and all these people going to the sunrise service. Says, oh, isn't that Pastor Bales over there? Here I am saying to the state trooper, I'm going to the sunrise service, man. Let me go. You're not going to Sarah's house. You were late. Rushing to get there. I know what a perishable body is. I remember the abuse of a perishable body. And then, you know, it's funny how we become so enlightened. You see, as persons get to be 50, 60, 65 years old, they lose all this weight, lifting weights, walking, getting in shape. They live 40 years like a fat pig, and then all of a sudden they turn into this disciplined person. Why? Because I got a heart this or that, and I got to somehow get in shape. Why? So I can live a lot longer. We're going to die. Newsflash. You're going to die. But there will be a moment. It'll be like a trumpet going off. The dead will be raised with imperishable bodies. Jesus showed us that. After his resurrection, he appeared to one of the women. She was ready to touch him. He said, "Don't touch me. I've changed. Something about me has changed. This body now is different. It's now a resurrection body that I'm appearing to you with. It's a body that is somehow reconstructed so that it can live in an eternal state with the Lord. It's not an independent body. It's not an independent life. We're still going to be dependent upon the Lord in the same way that we are now. He is the fountain of life. We can't live without Him. But in heaven, we're going to live in a different kind of realm. I don't know what that means completely, but I know that we're going to be fit for an eternal relationship with the Lord and an eternal relationship with one another. We are going to be changed," he says. "We're not just going to die and we're going to be insignificant, decaying organic matter. We're going to be changed." Verse 53, "For perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and mortal with immortality." That's a little chiasm that we see there from verse 31 and verse 33. We see this, he repeats it, but he repeats it in the opposite order to show us that yes, it used to be that we're always going to see that which is perishable pass away. But an eternity is turning over where it's going to be imperishable, and it'll never pass away. We have this hope. He's placing before us a hope that we have significance somewhere. That all the things that you have done, the things that you have fought, and the relationships you have, it's not just going to be, well, you're dead and then those that follow you remember it. It's going to be something that brings us into the presence of the Lord, and we're going to have communion with Him, the one who produced these things within us. Do you believe that? Verse 54, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable." I don't know about you, but that word clothed, didn't it kind of say, I think I've seen something like that before. What does Christ clothe us with? He clothes us with His righteousness. He clothes us with His life. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. In heaven, the reason why we're not going to perish is the same reason why the man, Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, doesn't perish in heaven, because he's human, but in heaven he is sustained continually and eternally by the Son of God. And we're going to be in heaven with him, seated with him. What he is, we are. He's sustained, we're sustained. He has recognition, we have recognition. Whatever he is, we are, because we've received not only just life eternal, we've received sonship. In an ever-living relationship with a Father who sustains us, loves us, gives us meaning and purpose. I was floored the first time I thought that we're going to do something in heaven. What are we going to do? Whatever Jesus is doing. We're going to be doing that right there with Him, because we're going to be clothed with the imperishable, eternal relationship of God's life. The mortal, it tells us, will become immortal. What will die is something that will not die. And as he says, then the saying will be that is written will be true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Want to die today? What if I told you you're going to die today? We say, well, then I'd start living. No, not just so you change your behavior. You actually knew you're going to die today. Would that cause any sense of anxiety within you? I've seen so many people come back from the doctor, and they went to the doctor and they felt life was great and wonderful. And all the doctor has to say to them is, you're in deep trouble. You're going to die. And I mean, just everything changes. You've seen it happen, haven't you? Everything changes. They start looking worried. They start looking concerned. They don't see the future as really much for them. It's just they think in terms of the prediction, the statement of death. It brings a sting to us just to think about death. There's a sting of death. The apostle outlines for us very clearly, or identifies for us very clearly, what is that sting that we feel? It's sin. S, capital S, capital I, capital N, well, for you, S, I, well, something. Sin. What does that mean? The sting of death is sin. It means that we had a covenant representative, Adam, who was born in a similar state that we're going to come to in heaven. This place of having an eternal relationship, of being sustained by God eternally without sin, without a nature of sin. And in his failure in covenant, as he ate the forbidden fruit, he broke God's law, God's covenant, and sin came upon him. Darkness came upon him. Self-awareness came upon him to the point where he only saw life through his own humanistic perspective. And it became so natural to him that he thought that was the way he was. It was natural. And we think in terms of humanism, it's not just a philosophy, it's a condition. You think of yourself and you are the center of all things to the point where you look at the starry host and you can't imagine those starry hosts have any identity other than to be there for you to look at. And we make up statements. I love the quantum mechanics statement. You know, one of the things is, well, out in the woods, you know, if a tree falls down in the woods and there's no one there to hear it, does it make any sound? The idea that unless something can be identified by a human person and the senses of a human person, or observed is the word that's used, it doesn't really happen. What an arrogant thing to think. Do you really think that no one else has any life unless you can observe them? Get up in a plane, you're flying over, you think, those people down there don't even matter. They're not even really real. They're not even alive because I'm the only real thing and here I am. This is the human condition. And it happened in the garden. And God predicted it. In the day you eat thereof, you will know the difference between good and evil. And you will become one who is self-aware. It says when they ate the fruit, what happened to it? It says their eyes were opened. And they became aware. They became self-aware. They realized suddenly, they thought suddenly, I'm the center of everything. And so I have to cover myself up with clothing. I have to think in terms of, will I get anything to eat today? Will I have anything to dress in today? Will I have any water today? Will I have, let's go to a current event, will I have purpose? Will anybody remember me? If I don't write a book, will anybody ever remember my life? Do you know what all that is? It's the consuming self-centeredness of our fallen nature. Now we can try to clean up if we want. We say things like, you know, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get back in the game. Turn over a new leaf. You can do it. But the basic problem that we all have is that we're so self-centered that we have to work to overcome that. We're so mortal because we have that sin, that death residing in us from the moment of our conception. Scripture teaches us that I was conceived in iniquity. As I came forth in the womb, as I came forth, then the sins that came out of that fallen, sinful nature began to manifest themselves to the point where I live a life of sin. I don't even know the sins that I commit. But further than that, I'm broken. You're a broken vessel. And as soon as you think in terms of, no, I'm not, you just prove the point. I disagree with you. Why? Because I don't think I. Well, there you go. That's what I'm talking about. You're proving the point. When you get up in the morning, do you first think, how many of us are married? I see a lot of people, but the first thing in the morning, do you start to think, if it's a woman, is he going to have enough toothpaste today? Is he going to have enough hairspray? No. Or his wife, is she going to have everything she needs today? What's the first thing you think about every day? Man, I'm late. I got to get up. I'm hungry. I got to get my teeth brushed. I got to get a shower. You say, oh, I love you. Do you love me, by the way? Do you see the consumption we have? We're broken. And that condition brings us into a place of fear and ultimately a fear of death. That's the sting. It's not that thought, I did that terrible thing one time, as if I'd never done anything else except that one thing. I love when someone says, I'm feeling so guilty, I don't think Christ can forgive me. Why? Because I did, and they'll tell you what they did. You know what I think? I say, you're a lot worse shape than that. That doesn't define you, pal. You're probably, if you never did that, you'd still be exactly where you are right now. Because what defines us is our fallenness into self-consumption and self-awareness. Do you ever think of that as a sin? I'm aware of myself. Do you think that's a sin? The Bible teaches us it's a sin. You think in heaven we're going to be sitting around saying, what kind of a castle am I going to live in heaven? Or look at my house. I did a lot more good things than you did. Look at my big house. Look at my big rooms. Look at my possessions. Look at my crowns. Oh, man, I got everything. Humbly, of course. No, it's become so commonplace to us that we lose track of that. What is Paul's declaration here? That sin or that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then as his point of reference or point of explanation, verse 36, he says, to give you an idea we're talking about, we say death has been swallowed up in victory, and death, where, O death, is your sting? Or victory, where, O death, is your sting? He answers the question by saying the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. This is what it teaches us. It's not something we become naturally aware of, that I'm not okay as I am. That there is sin, and the sin is the point of death, and the death is what I fear. They're related. But that's your condition. We stop right there. That's a great place to stop. I mean, just take the Ten Commandments. Let's don't take all the, 612 other expanded commandments from the law. That's a couple more that were added. Let's just take the first 10. See how you do on those 10. Let's don't get really carried away with lots of laws. Let's just use 10. In fact, let's just use 5. Let's use 4. Let's use 1. Pick whatever one you want. Use that one for your standard of whether or not you are a sinner or you've sinned. We find ourselves in a fearful place pretty quickly. But, I'm so glad that but is there, aren't you? Are you? But, thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I love to do with Scripture is I love to subordinate clauses. Like that's how I preach. I subordinate, see that right there? Yeah, see? I subordinate the clauses, and it brings out to me, what is this person trying to say? He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. He doesn't cheer us because we've become victorious. Did you celebrate communion this morning? Do you know that what you're doing is you're making confession here that I cannot be righteous. I only can receive what God has given to me. He gives us victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He that knew no sin has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. If you try to live a righteous life, God bless you. That's the work of the Spirit, for us to try to live a righteous life. But ultimately, at the end of every day, we don't go back like the Muslims and count our righteousness over against our sins and weigh them on the scales and say, my righteousness was a little bit better than my unrighteousness. Therefore, today, I'm worthy of heaven. Or no, I got to work hard tomorrow because today I did a little more sin. So we work by these scales all the time. When we come to the scales of God, there isn't even a side over here that says how much we've done. It's all over here. But Jesus, the one who was born the man, Jesus, born, but not simply a man, but also in his conception, conceived by the Holy Spirit is the teaching of Scripture. And as a result of that conception, he was joined. He was accompanied. The very Son of God accompanied the man, the humanity of Christ. And in this amazing way, they came together at his conception, and all during his whole life, the man Jesus, there was a man just like we are in every way, just like we are, human, just like we are, but yet he was accompanied by, he was tabernacled with the Son of God, who ensured that he would not sin, and ensured that what that nature that he had that we don't have, the nature we have is a fallen nature. The nature he had was an unfallen nature, very much like Adam when he was created. The man Christ did not have this historic sin that came in through his father, because Joseph was not his father who had sin, but the Holy Spirit conceived him. Therefore, there was no sin in him, no nature of sin. He didn't come out and being afraid. And to ensure that that nature would be sustained through his life, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity from all eternity, resided with him. That's why we see this statement through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God. The evidence or declaration of our evidence of faith is that we believe that Jesus is God. God the Son dwells with man. And we see him and we believe that. Do you believe that, by the way? I mean, is the doctrine of the atonement a difficult thing? Do you kind of struggle with that? Or is it, you say, because I've heard people, I say this to them, and they first of all, they don't understand it. Secondly, they don't believe it if they do understand it. And so it's a real evidence, isn't it, that that person's not really a Christian. What does it say? If you believe this, if you believe it, if it is something that you say, yes, I affirm it, I believe it. In other words, here's a gun to your head. Do you believe it? No, I don't believe it. Do you believe it? Yes. Boom. We believe things because God has brought us into a place of faith by regeneration to believe it. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ was victorious at the cross. He died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. He buried them in the sea of God's forgetfulness, as it says in the Scripture, during those 3 days when he was buried. And he rose from the dead. Now, the idea of rising from dead comes right back to this idea of the sting of death. The sting of death, sin, was on that cross. Our sin was on that cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And what does that mean? The indication is he literally absorbed that power of sin and death. Our sin, whatever it may be, the nature of our sin, the sin of our nature, the sins of our life, he absorbed those. He paid for them. They were taken away. They were atoned for, every single one of them. And in some amazing way, all the sins that we have committed, all the sins that we're committing now and sins we'll commit in the future, he absorbed the power of all those. He paid the penalty for all those. And there he is on the cross. And when every one of those sins and the sin of our nature was atoned for, all the power within them, the sting within them, the death within them, when all of that was absorbed into him as a sacrifice, Scripture says, the grave could no longer hold him. Why? Because death wasn't there. He absorbed it. The sin of death was gone. He absorbed it. There was nothing to hold him. And as a result, he sprang from that grave in his resurrection. Well, Romans 5 tells us that somebody else can spring from that grave. If Jesus absorbed your sins and the sin of your nature, what holds you in death? Nothing. Therefore, you spring from death to life. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Because death's sting no longer holds us. Because it doesn't have any sting. Because there is no death. Because it's been paid for and atoned for by Christ Himself. You spring to life because of His resurrection, because of His atonement. Thanks be to God, he says. You know, Paul sometimes, he gets really wound up. He tries somehow to say, thank you. Now think of it. Get your thesaurus out. Say thank you in as many ways as you can. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be praise and honor forever and ever. That's a pretty good way to say it, isn't it? But he's doing it over and over again. You see his doxologies where he sits there and says, I already said it that way. I got to say it a better way, a little bit better way. Why? Because sin does not have a hold upon us. When the Holy Spirit brings us into faith and belief, thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this declaration, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Gives us three very strong admonitions. The first one is stand firm. I like that movie, that Costner movie about the Indians. You know what I'm talking about? What's it called? Was it? Yeah. I didn't hear what you said, but yeah, that's the right. That's the one. And who's the chick that he likes? What's her name? Stands with a fist. You know, she wasn't the first one with that name. I think David, King David, his nickname must have been Stands with a Fist. Because he, all the way through the Psalms, he uses a very interesting phrase. I will praise him. And of course, he had no problems, no sins, no trials, all victory. And so, of course, he can stand all the time because he hasn't got any problems. Though my enemies besiege me, though death is my comfort, yet will I praise Him. Stand firm in this truth. Don't let the earth's interpretation, the fallenness of humanity, don't let them interpret this. Don't let them redefine for you what you should be afraid of. The idea that I'm going to die does not trouble me. I don't want to die today. But if I do, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be changed. And let me give you some news. I'm not going to be thinking about, I wish I was back with you. We're going to be in a far better place. Far better place. My mother wanted to be with my father. She finally got her wish. And we sang at her funeral, "We shall meet again." I couldn't sing, I couldn't do anything, so I just sit and listen to those words. We will meet again. We'll see each other again on the other side. There's much work to be done here. You know, we've spent a lot of emphasis this last year talking about the work that needs to be done here, to be preachers of the gospel, to share the Great Commission. You're under the same commandment as the early disciples. We're not passive. We're not just holding on. We are active. We're advancing the kingdom. We're part of the reconciliation process. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're fully authorized. Just over and over again, what you can do here, we're not supposed to sit around and just wait to die. But when we die, don't be afraid of death. Why? Because there's no sting. Because the sins have been absorbed by the blood of Christ. And as a result of that absorption, we're going to be with Him. Changed, seated with Him, declared to be sons, see the righteousness that truly we've gained. And He says, therefore, my brothers, stand firm in this. Don't let anything move you. It sounds like Ephesians, it sounds like Romans, it sounds like Colossians, it sounds like all these places. Stand firm, let nothing move you. Stand, he says in Ephesians. After you stood, stand. And having done all, stand. Yeah. What's the point? Stand. Don't stop standing. Fall down? Stand up. The Bible doesn't promise that you're not getting knocked down. It doesn't promise no trials. It doesn't promise no temptations. It doesn't promise no sin. Get up. Stand up. Repent. Don't lose your orientation. Stay committed to this declaration that Christ has paid the penalty for the sting of death. And we're going to be resurrected into that same place, that same nature that He is. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. By the way, I think we should become very aware of the things that move us. Paul said, we're very aware of Satan's tricks. You know, so often what we do is we become confused, as if the world is not going to try to knock us off this position. You think the earth is not going to knock your kids into a place where they believe that evolution is how they got here? You think that the world is not going to offer them up freely the idea that they are the center of everything? No. Stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. What is your vocation? What do you do? I look around, I see, I know a lot of people what you could say. I'm a, and you name some thing you do. Do you know what there's a difference between a vocation and avocation? An avocation is that thing that we do in order to make money. We must do to survive. But a vocation is the thing that sits at the center of our life. It gives us our orientation, our drive, what you really are. What are we really when we're born again? I'm going to say, on my application, what is your vocation? I am an ambassador. Ooh, boy, that's impressive. But that's what we are. Your secondary role is to take care of yourself and your family and provide and all those kind of things. But our primary focus, the thing that is our primary reason, is the work of the Lord. I mean, so often, especially today, we've lost our orientation. We think that the book of Acts is about all those guys and the thing Jesus wanted them to do. So recognizing it's for us. We're under the same exact commission. Where's your world? What's your mission field? Where's God called you to be ambassador? Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What an amazing grace has been bestowed upon us. Don't fear death. I interrupt whoever's running that little film in my mind about how old I'm going to be when I die. I find myself just, you know, I'm kind of chilling, and so I'm letting everybody else decide what goes through my brain. So the same old crud that used to go through it, still going through it. And now I go, ho, stop. Pause, take this film out. I'm not going to watch this right now. I'm going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and this perishable is going to take on imperishable, because there's no death in me. Because Christ has absorbed the death, the penalty that was due to me, and He has declared that I am righteous. I am righteous. Stand firm. Don't let anything dissuade you. Always give yourself to the work of God. It's a fun thing to share the gospel. You're going to either be successful at it and have a testimony, or you're going to ignore it, and then you're going to have another testimony that God's going to then work to bring you to a place where you see what you're supposed to do. You know, you ever work for anybody? Who's in a trade? Anybody in the trades? Did you get as good as you are in trades right now? You remember somebody telling you, don't do that. Don't touch that. I remember one morning down in D.C., I was frozen. I was trying to get a frozen lock to take a key. And I couldn't get the key to go in there. And so I had this great idea of taking my lighter and heating up the key and sticking the lock. That was my idea. Well, I was standing on a fuel truck. There was 500 gallons of diesel fuel and gas fuel. And I'm just about to do this. And this guy, my dear supervisor, the non-Christian guy, he draws this, "What the H are you doing?" He says, "Use some of this stuff, coffee." Man, you know, something's broken there. I need to be fixed, instructed, brought along. Don't ever give up the work. Don't ever get up learning. Don't ever get up working, because our labor is not in vain, the Lord. You might witness the same person for 30 years. They might get saved when they're just about to die. Karen here, right, Karen? You might see a Walter Talley come to faith, who you would never believe this person would ever become a Christian. And at the last few weeks of his life, he declared, "I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead." Just a few weeks before he died. Because someone didn't give up. Never stop believing. Never stop working in God's work. Praise the Lord. Well, these lead to all kinds of little rabbit holes, don't they? All over the place. Let's stand and bring our day to a conclusion here. Don't give up. Amen. Praise the Lord.